Hello, Cherrydale ladies. Thanks for joining me as we look at chapter 9 of Romans today. I would like to start with prayer and then we're going to do a bit of review. Heavenly Father, we come before you today because you are God. You are the one who's created us. You are the one who has redeemed us. And you are the one who calls us your own. Father, I pray that as we continue to press on in the book of Romans, that you would show us what we need for growth and development into the likeness of your Son. I ask that as we look at chapters 9 through 11 now in the next few weeks, that you would encourage us in it. And I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, these last few weeks, we've been studying a section of Romans that has been particularly focused on our growth in faith to become more like Christ. And the term for that is called sanctification. Up to this point, starting back in September, we noticed that mankind is very sinful. There is no interest in his creator or the things of God, but every man is only self-oriented, being in charge of his own life or thinking he is. And it even appears that there's an ecumenical movement away from God, and the wrath of God is against the sin of men. And you find that in Romans chapters 1 to 3. We also learned that the purpose of the law was to reveal sin, not to give salvation. The righteousness of God is explained in chapters 3 to 4, where justification before God is shown as an act of God that declares the sinner righteous by faith on merit of Christ's sacrifice. It was an important act of redemption on the part of Christ as he paid for our deliverance, and we accept that by faith. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we saw that justification is further illustrated in the lives of Abraham and David with the benefits of peace and access to God and hope, patience, and several other things. Chapters 6 to 7, we saw the sanctification of the believer as the transferring of headship from Adam to the headship of Christ, the offense of Adam to the righteousness of Christ, and being saved and yet struggling with our old nature, almost as if we're in a civil war with ourselves. Then in chapter 8, we saw God's provision for us in our sanctification process with the help of the Holy Spirit. We're no longer under the bondage of the old creation, but we're alive in Christ, strengthened by his Holy Spirit and ready to present the members of our bodies to the purpose of God with new hope. And we come to understand his love that guarantees our security, that falls in line with his calling and our future. Well, now we're into the next section, and it starts in chapter 9 and it moves through chapter 11, and that is going to zero in on Paul's concern for his Jewish brothers. In the same light that he explained our calling, our salvation, redemption, justification, and sanctification, Paul is now going to address the role of Israel in all these things, in God's greater plan, his greater purpose. First, we'll see that God had past dealings with Israel, and then we're going to look at God's present purpose with her, and finally, his future redemption of her as the remnant is regathered into a nation and then she is restored. So, with that as kind of an intro, that was a quick recap on chapters 1 through 8. We're now moving into 9 to 11, and our focus is Israel and God's sovereignty in his dealings with Israel. So I have divided chapter 9 into several sections, and I'm going to give those to you initially here. Verses 1 through 3, I have called Paul's heart for his brothers. Verses 4 and 5, I have entitled Israel Defined. Verses 6 to 13, Israel Identified. Verses 14 to 24, Choice of Israel in the Sovereign Purpose of God. And then 25 to 29, God's choice of Gentiles, even in prophetic Old Testament literature. So let's look at how Paul begins his message to his brothers. In verses 1 and 2, Paul identifies himself with the people of Israel and his concern for them. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit, and I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Well, let's look at that a little bit. I want you to see that Paul is saying, you know, that he has this great burden for his own people. And we know that Paul was, is a Jew. We know that he was unkind to Jewish believers initially. In fact, he was very destructive against them. But now he is feeling this burden in his heart for his Jewish brethren, because he has gone to the Gentiles, and they are coming to know the Lord in a big way. And he feels like his Jewish brothers are being left behind. And I want to clarify verse 3. The literal translation is more like, for I was once myself accursed from Christ as my brethren. So in other words, understanding the way they are and the way Paul used to be, he could now identify with them, and he felt bad for them because they don't know Christ the way he does. Let's move on and look at the next couple of verses, verses 4 and 5, because this is a list, quite honestly, of Israel and how they were defined by God. We see at the beginning that they were adopted as sons, and you'll find that in Exodus 4:22 and Hosea 11:1. That was God's relationship with them. And he's speaking of Israel in a national identity kind of a way. Secondly, and there's 9 things here, secondly, the glory of the Lord. They understood that. They had physical presence with God, especially as they traveled from Egypt to the promised land. God was with them in his Shekinah glory. He traveled with them either as a cloud or as fire, and you see that in Exodus 40. You see it in Numbers chapter 9. He also filled the temple and the tabernacle with his glory. And you see that in 2 Chronicles 5, even when Solomon was dedicating the temple and the Shekinah glory was there. You'll also see that during the life of Ezekiel, his Shekinah glory left the temple. You see that in Ezekiel chapter 10. So God provided for the Jews, and his glory was with them. Then they had the covenants, and there are a number of covenants, and we know them as the covenant with Abraham, where he promised Abraham a great name and the father of many nations, and children like the sand along the sea or the stars in the sky. He promised him a land. And even in Deuteronomy is that same promise of a land. And then we have the Davidic covenant, where David was going to be on the throne of the kingdom of Israel, and he was a forerunner to Christ, who is going to be the next king on the throne in Israel. Then we see that there's the new covenant that is mentioned in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31. So we have these covenants that were given to the nation of Israel. Then there was the giving of the law, and this was in Moses' day. But we saw that it showed the people more about God than it did about themselves, because they were never able to keep the law. But at least they knew God's standards. The Israelites were also given the temple service, both in the tabernacle and the temple. There was part of their lineage, the tribe of Levi, that was to perform temple service on God's behalf. They were given the promises. The promise of Messiah's birth and future reign is found in Isaiah. And they were given the fathers. In other words, the generational ancestry, if you will, from Abraham to Moses to David and the whole lineage to Messiah's birth. The eighth one is, to whom is the Christ according to the flesh? So that's this whole lineage. And then finally, that the promise that God of God forever, who is over all, they were given these promises as well, making Christ the Lord, taking on the seed of Abraham. So there is this rich heritage among the Jewish nation. Let's pick up with verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Now, this is a little different take than what they were used to. They felt, because they were of the heritage of Abraham, that they were the chosen, set apart people, which they were. But there's clarification here. It goes on to say, through Isaac your descendants will be named. So in other words, there's a distinguishing mark here. You know, they thought they were all part of it, but they weren't. There's this natural offspring, which is through the loins of father, and then there is a spiritual offspring. And here, this definition is being given. It says in verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. Well, this is a little new for them. And then it goes on to say that for this, the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And so it was not based on being a descendant of somebody. And you have to think about that for a minute. Abraham had many sons. And if it was the natural birth alone that chose who the people were, there would also be Ishmaelites, Edomites, Midianites, and any other Arab man would be a part of the children of Israel. But that is not the case. And then in verse 10, it says not only this, but there was Rebekah also, and she had conceived twins by one man. And we see that in Genesis 25. Our father Isaac, this is significant, for though the twins were not yet born and hadn't even done anything good or bad, God chose. He again narrowed that field down because not both of the twins were under this promise. Verse 11, but so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, again, the twins hadn't been born yet, but because of him who calls. So here again, we see the calling of God, and we saw it last week in chapter 8. And it was said to her, that would be Rebecca, that the older will serve the younger. And again, that was not the way things were done. The older always had priority, but not in this case. It is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Interesting enough, that text, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, is found in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapters 1, verses 2 and 3. And this is a statement that was made about 2,000 years after the fact. So it's just interesting to me that right before we move into the New Testament, God is showing forth that he has whittled down his people to a specific group. And then it goes on to say in 14 to 24, what shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Is there? May it never be. Why do we always question the injustice or the justice of God? That is something that we all struggle with. Quite honestly, the question that we are asking is concerning God's sovereign election and our free will, because we like to have a say in things, don't we? And yet, did you know that whatever decision he does make, whatever his choice is right? We question things and we don't need to. And you can see that now in the life of Moses is the next one, verse 15. Moses, maybe you remember, asked, he wanted to see the glory of God, and he hid in the cleft of a rock, and God said to him, you know what? I'm going to show you my glory, not because of who you are. And Moses was an important person, but he says, I'm going to show you my glory because of who I am. So he did. And then he goes on to say, Moses, I'm going to have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it doesn't depend on the man who wants my mercy or compassion, or the man who runs from my mercy or compassion, but it depends on me. I'm the one who is making the choices. Then he also spoke of Pharaoh in verse 17 and 18. And to Pharaoh, he was highlighting his power in judgment. Well, God used Pharaoh, but you may say, well, he wasn't elected. No, he sure wasn't. But just think of the number of opportunities God gave him. And Pharaoh said, no, I'm the Pharaoh. I'm going to do what I want. And he chose not to let God's people go. Scripture says, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Well, God gave Pharaoh many opportunities to bow the knee, and yet he never did. And so God forced Pharaoh to make his decision, the decision that was already in his heart. God forced him to do the very thing he wanted to do. You see, there's never going to be a person in hell who hasn't chosen to be there. Each makes his own decision. And that was the hardening of the heart, was God forcing Pharaoh to come to the decision that was already in his heart. Verse 18, so then God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens those whom he desires. Well, Verse 19, okay, then how can God still find fault? Who can resist his will? What choice do we have? Why does God still put the blame on us, you might ask? Verse 20 says, wait a minute. Let's look at another point of view. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? In other words, human reasoning isn't going to provide an answer. This simply is a mystery and the majesty of God's sovereignty. Faith will leave it there and humbly obey, but unbelief is going to rebel against it and carry on and with more wrath to come. Then I love this next section, verse 21, or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? I love that because I can picture God reaching into the same lump of humanity and making some of the clay for Moses and some for Pharaoh. It's the same thing. Vessels of wrath or vessels of mercy. Let's look at these next few verses to explain this. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but from among the Gentiles. You see, God has to reveal himself as he is. Two sides. There's wrath, there's glory, there's mercy. It depends on what he chooses to do. And it says, why would you spend so much time making vessels that are going to be prepared for destruction? What use is that? Paul is saying that God did not fit them for destruction, but rather the rebellion and sin of the clay themselves made those vessels ripe for judgment. You see, God doesn't deal with us as vessels, but he gives a lifeless clay pot a free will. He deals with us that way. So what has happened is we ourselves fit ourselves for destruction. There's plenty of opportunity to reveal any inclination for obeying God, but instead, many just fit themselves for destruction. Well, verse 24 goes on to say, even us, whom he called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And here he's leading into this next section of God's choice for the Gentiles as he quotes from the book of Hosea in verse 25. I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And you remember that Hosea lived in a time when Israel was forsaking their marriage to God. And Hosea demonstrated that in his own life. It's a fascinating story. So scripture had foretold both the inclusion of Gentiles, which is what this is doing, and the exclusion of Israel, except for a remnant. You also see that in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, that there is this remnant that's left in the apostles' day. And Acts 15, 17, that the church included Gentiles in it. Then there is one last prophet in the Old Testament that we are going to look at here in this chapter, verse 27. It says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved. for the Lord will execute his word, that's his judgment, on the earth. How is he going to do this? It says thoroughly and quickly. So he's going to do a short work in that he is going to finish and cut it short in righteousness. You know, this quote comes from Isaiah 10, and it's only a remnant of Israel that's going to be saved during the Great Tribulation period. And that's what this is referencing. And it had Isaiah concerned. In fact, Isaiah cried out about it there in verse 27. And yet this is being foretold. Verse 29, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. So what Isaiah is saying is here, the Lord of Sabaoth is the Lord of hosts, the hosts of armies. And the posterity that is left is the seed or the germ of future plants. If you were a farmer, you would understand that the seed is multiplied in the ground and it's from a particular germ. So these are future plants that Isaiah was talking about. And he said, except there was a remnant, except there was a Jewish remnant, we would have all ended up like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that remnant of divine energy of the Holy Spirit has left, just a remnant left of the Jews, and many Gentiles are making their way right now. So we will finish up this chapter next week and go on to chapter 10. So we'll let you study for next week and we'll complete Romans 10, but we'll start with verse 30 of chapter 9. See you then.